Well, good to be back with all of you for our last session. We're looking at justification by faith alone. Let me give a brief recap of where we've been to summarize the summary, as it were, in a few sentences. Federal Vision proponents argue that a covenant is a vital relationship. We don't say that one is outwardly in the covenant or inwardly in the covenant. We're not going to have recourse to the doctrine of the visible and invisible church. We're going to speak to those before us as covenant members. And that will not be according to a judgment of charity. That is because of their covenantal standing in the covenant. We've seen also that this accompanies a revised doctrine of election, a doctrine of covenantal election that we've seen is conditional in nature. We've also seen statements that baptism and covenantal membership are secure grounds for assurance. But we've also seen that what is given with the one hand is taken from the other, because baptism can be no sure ground of assurance, as even proponents themselves recognize. That brought us to think about the sacraments. Baptism, baptismal efficacy, the point at which the new life begins, when all of Christ's redemptive benefits are conveyed to the baptized. We've seen that among them is not perseverance. To be baptized, to be in true possession of these gifts, is no guarantee that one will persevere to the end. They can be forfeited through apostasy, and this has brought us, as we said at the close of the last hour, to our concluding subject, justification by faith alone. Have the Federal Vision's rethinking of these key doctrines in the area of covenant theology, in the area of the teaching of the Scripture, have they impacted the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And regrettably, we have to say yes to that question. Now again, we're going to rehearse what the Bible teaches about justification. And to do that first, we're going to look at the covenant theology that is taught by the Westminster Standard. Specifically, we're going to look at the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That is an important biblical and confessional background to our understanding of justification. So first, we'll undertake what the Bible and the standards teach on the first and second Adams. We'll see what Federal Vision proponents are saying. That will prepare us to launch into a study of justification proper. Well, the Bible teaches, of course, that God has appointed two to stand in a unique representative relationship before other beings, other human beings. There's Adam, that is the first Adam, and of course Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And this is what the Westminster Standards mean when they speak of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, taught in the New Testament in Romans 5, verse 12 and following, and seen in the Old Testament in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Adam, you remember, was expected to keep the whole of the moral law perfectly. He was also commanded not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we know full well, Adam did eat of that fruit through the temptation of the devil and Eve. And in doing so, he brought upon himself and his posterity the death that had been threatened for disobedience. Death is sin's wage. And Romans 5 is going to clarify the consequences of Adam's sin for those who are in Adam, those human beings descended from him by ordinary generation, to use the language of our standards. The destinies of them hung on the first Adam, and the consequences that Adam's sin had for them can be summarized as follows, using again the language of our larger catechism. There is the guilt of his first sin imputed to them. There is the want or lack of that righteousness wherein Adam was created. And the corruption of his nature, original sin. So to focus on this first point, again, all three drawn out of larger Catechism 25, the reason that we stand guilty before God is not only because of the sum of the guilt of our own sins, but because the guilt of Adam's first sin is ours by imputation. Where does that put people? Well, they are, to a man, those who are in Adam are to a man condemned. They're guilty of his first sin, and they're guilty of all their own sins that they themselves do. And further, that standard to do all that God requires of a human being, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that standard doesn't go away. That still obliges, and we fail to do it. When we think of the last Adam, we see that God pledges to send a Redeemer to deliver them, the elect, not all people, but the elect from sin and to bring them to salvation. So he enters the world by a miracle, fully God, fully man, son of Adam, but not in Adam, the last Adam. And he doesn't redeem sinners simply by entering into the world, becoming incarnate. He doesn't redeem sinners by suffering, as Donald MacLeod says, with them. He must suffer for them. How does that happen? Well, Paul says in Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't cling to the prerogatives and privileges of deity. But he assumes humanity. He becomes for a time a servant. This is the outworking of the covenant of redemption between Father and Son in eternity. This means that Jesus Christ, as he says in John chapter 6, came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. As we read in Hebrews 10, "Behold, I have come and the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God." Christ will say of his own death in John 10, "No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He is the obedient servant to discharge what must be done for the redemption of the elect. And so he can say towards the close of his earthly ministry, "Father, John 17, I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And so he petitions on that basis, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And the Bible teaches that his exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. We read in Isaiah 53, "If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors." He purchased all the benefits of redemption for the elect. He obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews says. And it is the merits of Jesus Christ, the Scripture teaches, that is the basis of our justification, his perfect life and his satisfaction to divine justice. Paul says in Romans 8, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were constituted sinners. So we have then, by imputation, a righteousness not our own, but one that is divine from God, purchased by Jesus Christ in his life and in his death. And in a very helpful, one of the most helpful definitions of justification in the church's possession, these questions from a larger catechism, this righteousness consists of the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ. It becomes ours by imputation. It is reckoned, it is accounted, it's not infused, it's not worked within in justification. And it's received by faith alone. And so this answers our problem as sinners in Adam. For the people of God, our guilt is wiped clean by Christ's satisfaction. Our failure to keep the law perfectly is met by Christ's perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. And in union with Jesus Christ, we receive that righteousness by imputation. See 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. And how does that come to us? It comes by faith alone. Look at question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God. And notice all of these negations. Notice all the things that it's not. Not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, nor of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Aren't you glad we have that in our larger catechism? Framing so carefully the Bible's teaching, justification by faith alone. Well, let's turn now that we've given a brief survey of this covenant of works, covenant of grace, teaching of the Bible and our standards and how that relates to our justification. Let's consider what some Federal Vision proponents are saying about the covenant of works and about Christ's work. We'll look first at one proponent, Ralph Smith. We haven't looked at him today. He does argue that there is what may be called a covenant in the garden. But he says this, what is required of Adam is that he persevere in the covenant by being faithful, living out his faith in God by doing works that correspond with it. In this way, though Adam has no sin nature and is not in a covenant of redeeming grace, he is in a position similar to ours. He is in covenant with God, and what is required of him is just perseverance, faithfulness to the covenant. Now, what's so telling about this definition is that he sees the covenant of works and the covenant of grace to work in pretty much the same way. To put it another way, you and I as Christians are basically in the same position in the covenant of grace that Adam was in the covenant of works, the difference being sin. Now, that is going to say that Adam is not a unique person in the sense that he accomplishes something unique and unrepeatable. Perhaps we can say he's unique in that he sets forth a unique example for us not to follow. But in any case, it boils down to this, for Adam and for us. We are required to be faithful to the covenant by having a living faith in God, one that works by love. And this way of putting things, at the very least, obscures the biblical and confessional distinction between the principle of operation in each covenant, works in the covenant of works and grace in the covenant of grace. Now, another proponent, simply outrightly rejects the covenant of works. He jettisons the works principle that lies back of the relationship between the first Adam and his posterity, those who are in Adam. And he proceeds to jettison the merits of Christ in accomplishing redemption for his people. It's that second point that I want to dwell on with you this morning. How does this impact justification? Well, let's look at lust in a little bit more detail. He says that the way the Reformed have looked at Christ is mistaken. He says that Jesus' identity as a son meant he never had to earn the favor of God. He says that Philippians 2:9 should be translated, the Father graced him with such a name as a gift, and that means even his exaltation was of grace, not of merit. Jesus moved from glory to glory, but also from grace to grace. Now understand that Lusk is assuming certain dichotomies that are unsubstantiated. In other words, Christ as Son could not be Christ as servant. Christ undertaking this obligation he had entered into with the Father in eternity couldn't do this within a covenantal framework. And those are assumed, but they're not argued. And they're unsubstantiated. There's nothing to support them as Lusk wants to use them. Now, we've seen that Christ took the form of a servant precisely so that he might do the will of the Father and accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do, and could pray on the basis of that, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, what does all this mean for justification? Why look at this point in a discussion on justification? Well, when Lust sits down to ask the question, what does it mean to move from first Adam to second Adam? What's the meaning of that transition? He says that that is a movement from immaturity to maturity. He says that it's the entire race under the old covenant was in Adam and therefore in an immature phase of history. So too Christ at his resurrection becomes the first mature man, the first graduate out of the old world into the new. Okay, so we're not looking at an historically confessional, bi-covenantal, covenant of works, covenant of grace setup. We've got this immaturity to maturity paradigm. What does that mean for Lust? Well, here's where the rubber hits the road. He says that Christ's act of obedience is necessary to guarantee the efficacy and worth of his death and to guarantee his resurrection on the other side, but it is not imputed to the believer in his justification. He says, it is not Christ's law-keeping or miracle-working that are imputed to our account. Rather, Christ shares his legal status in God's court with us as the one who propitiated God's wrath on the cross and was resurrected into a vindicated, glorified form of life. So, two things. We oughtn't think of Christ's work in terms of work that he merited for believers. The effect of that means that Christ's perfect obedience to the law is not imputed to the believer for justification. What does that mean? Well, that leaves a gap. And the gap is simply this. If we are required to render perfect personal and obedience to the law in justification, if that doesn't come from Christ, where does it come from? Well, I think you can anticipate the answer. We're going to see the answer in just a moment. So let's turn to justification proper. And the point we've tried to make and underscore is simply this, that there are speculations on the covenant of works, the work of Christ, hit the ground at the doctrine of justification in the denial of the imputation of his act of obedience to the believer in justification. So let's turn to justification, and what I want us to do is to look at two words associated with justification. One is righteousness and the other is faith. Faith, of course, is the instrument by which we are justified. Righteousness in justification is what is imputed to the believer, Christ's obedience and satisfaction. And we've seen how crucial that righteousness is to a biblical understanding of justification. That is the basis on which that pardon and acceptance comes to the believer. That is the reason why he can be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, one Federal Vision proponent, Peter Lighthart, has written an article, one that's widely appreciated, quoted within Federal Vision circles, on the Bible's teaching on righteousness in justification. He says that Protestants, we've made too much. We've overplayed the courtroom metaphor of the doctrine of justification. He says that this is true, but inadequate. He says the Reformation has illegitimately narrowed and to some extent distorted the biblical doctrine by restricting justification to the courtroom. Now, understand the way that Lighthart is trying to reason. What he wants to say is, well, I don't want to reject what Protestants say, I just think we need to add a little bit more to it to get a fuller picture. But the question is this: when you add, have you not denied and taken away? Forensic plus is not forensic in the biblical sense of the word. So let's keep on. What is Lighthart saying? He says, when we talk about the righteousness of God and justification, we're speaking of God keeping His covenant promises with those counted righteous. So not going to define it here in terms of an imputed righteousness. This is why he says that forensic justification restricts and compromises the biblical doctrine. He says, the Protestant doctrine has been too rigid in separating justification and sanctification. As an aside, we can say we've never separated them, we distinguish them. Continue with Lighthart. I argue below that when examined under a military conflictual metaphor, rather than solely under the imagery of the courtroom, justification and definitive sanctification are not merely simultaneous, nor merely twin effects of the single event of union with Christ, though I believe this is the case. Rather, they are the same act. God's declaration that we are justified takes the form of deliverance from sin, death, and Satan. God declares us righteous by delivering us from all our enemies. So, to summarize, justification is not merely declaring a verdict, he says, but the execution and declaration of that verdict as seen in deliverance from enemies, sin, death, Satan, and restoration of good fortune. This takes us to the way he interprets Romans 6:7. Now, some of your translations will render that verse, he who has died is freed from sin. Paul uses the verb dikaiō, it's simply the Greek word that's used in justification passages elsewhere. And Lighthart wants to say that the term justify means liberate or deliver. And he concludes, our vindication, he means our justification, takes the form of deliverance from accusing and attacking enemies. Again, we'll make a few comments. First of all, you cannot take every instance of a Bible word such as justify here in Romans 6 or justify in James 2 and import into that all that our confession's definition of justification entails. Otherwise, you end up with contradictions. The word is used as the context defines it. And so we oughtn't be constrained to think that James is teaching that we are justified by our obedience, or that Paul is saying that justification means deliverance from sin, as the doctrine of justification is taught in Scripture to mean the pardon and acceptance of sin. There seems to be a confusion on that level. But Lightheart is doing far more than supplementing the Reformed doctrine. In fact, we have departures from the doctrine, namely a rejection of justification as a strictly forensic doctrine. Anytime you define justification as more than forensic, you've crossed a line. Scripture and standards teach that justification is forensic, period, not forensic plus. We see this when Lightheart says that justification encompasses definitive sanctification. And then he says that the doctrine of justification, remember, not the word, but the doctrine of justification, needs to be affirmed in non-forensic transformational categories. Now, he wants to say, I'm not talking about infused grace, I'm not talking about progressive sanctification, he's talking about what Professor Murray called definitive sanctification. That said, this statement has still compromised the forensic teaching of justification. He says that Romans 6:7, Paul doesn't have guilt or the courtroom in mind. Rather, we have deliverance from sins and from his lordship and mastery. It's difficult for me to understand that deliverance in anything other than a transformational category. How am I to be delivered from the lordship and mastery of sin other than through some change that is made within me? It seems that the kind of deliverance that Lightheart says belongs in the doctrine of justification is nothing different than the renewal of the sinner in regeneration, which means that justification is a transformational grace. It is not a strictly forensic grace. So a very serious matter raised. We think about the righteousness that is the believer's in justification. We can move on to look at faith. We've seen Larger Catechism 73, how clearly it sets forth the instrumentality of faith. And in justification, faith is an instrument, receives what Christ has done. Must it produce good works? Yes. Must it be accompanied by those other graces? Yes. Are those works what justify us? No. Are those graces what justify us? No. Does faith itself justify us? No. Christ's work is the ground or basis alone of our justification. Faith in justification receives. I want to look at a couple of proponents, Steve Schlissel and Rich Lusk, and what they've written on faith in justification. Now, Schlissel has argued that justification is primarily concerned with the place of Jews and Gentiles within the people of God. In saying so, he's making the case that justification is not so much about how one is saved, but about how you know who belongs to God's people. There's a long background to that. We won't pursue it here. We do bring it up to say that this has tremendous implications for the office of faith in justification. Here, in the quote behind me, you see what we mean by faith alone. He says the word alone is not used to set faith against covenantal obedience. It means one of three things. One, that is, it excludes one of three things: that one must become a Jew to have access to God in Christ, that one must approach God through the Levitical priesthood, offerings, and temple, that one is made right by one's own merit. So faith alone excludes being Jewish, for justification. Faith alone excludes merit for justification. But notice what it doesn't exclude in his own quote, our covenantal obedience. That is, room is left for a non-meritorious covenantal obedience that is taken into account in justification as basis. In other words, Schlissel refrains from defining faith as only receptive in justification. And we see him maintain this point in a couple of other places. He argues concerning Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He says the deeds of the law are something uniquely Jewish, not something uniquely convicting, for Paul never sets faith against obedience. He repeats the point a couple pages later. So again, a non-meritorious covenantal obedience so defined is not excluded from the ground of our justification. Consider his interpretation of Romans 2:13. Not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Schlissel says, this statement is not a theoretical proposition concerning some meritorious method of being righteous before God. The presuppositions undergirding Paul's statement include the facts that the law is obeyable, that truly responding to the law in faith does justify, and that such justification is not a uniquely Jewish possession. Again, the statement simply does not exclude a non-meritorious obedience to a keepable law from the basis of our justification. But that is not how the apostle reasons. Paul says that all manner of our working is excluded from justification. Romans 4:5, to him that works not, believes on him that justifies the ungodly. And that is because our justification is in fact based on works, the works of Christ, and thus not our own. But Schlissel's statements do not exclude our works from the basis of justification. In summary, he says justification by faith would come to be a shorthand for incorporation of the Gentiles apart from their needing to be Jewish. Once again, the issue is not fundamentally one of faith and works as the Reformers understood it. I want to look with you at one more proponent, Rich Lusk. Lusk argues we have to understand justification in what he calls two tenses: future and present justification. Now in this quote, I want you to notice how he uses final justification and salvation interchangeably. I want to alert you to that so that you can understand what's being said. Works of faith-filled obedience in a secondary way cause our final justification and salvation. Works are the means through which we come into possession of eternal life. The path of obedience is the way we must trod if we are to be justified at the last day. For Calvin, works are non-contributory instruments and non-meritorious conditions of final salvation. He seems to be saying that all that is requisite, all that is needed for salvation, can be said of all that is needed for justification at the last day. And see, he's used the language of causality. Now, it's biblical and confessional to say that it is necessary to be good, to obey, that we might be saved, but not that we might be justified. Salvation and justification are not identical terms. Salvation encompasses our sanctification. Justification does not include our sanctification as a grace distinct from it. Now, we might ask at this point, well, maybe all that he's saying is that good works evidence the truth of our faith. Maybe he's simply saying that the verdict of final justification simply looks at works as evidences of a saving faith. And if that were so, who could object? We've already indicated, though, that that language of causality is troublesome. Let's look at another quote. Works, he says, works do not justify in their own right, since they can never withstand the scrutiny of God's introspection. But we will never be justified without them either. They are not merely evidential, that is, proof of our faith, but even causal or instrumental means in our final salvation, which you understand he uses interchangeably with final justification. Faith is the sole instrument of initial justification, but faith comes to be perfected by good works. At the last day, faith is the solitary instrument of union with Christ, and obedience, as the fruit of our union with Christ, will be one and the same, distinguishable yes and separable no. I want you to see how he interprets James 2. You know the passage, James 2, verse 24 in particular. Man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. And Protestants, of course, have come to that and have compared it with Paul and have said James and Paul are not contradicting each other. James is talking about the works that demonstrate that we are justified. It's not a faith that is dead that is the faith in justification. Saving faith is the faith in view in justification. It must evidence itself by works, but those works do not justify. And that's how those two passages get harmonized. Lusk doesn't agree with that. He says in James 2, it cannot be referring to a demonstration of justification. The term doesn't mean something like show to be justified. Rather, James has in view the same kind of justification as Paul. Forensic soteric justification. Good works justify persons in James 2, not faith or one's status as a justified sinner. James is not telling his readers how to justify their justification or how to give evidence of a true and lively faith. Instead, he says that their persons will not be justified by faith alone, but also by good works of obedience they have done. The use of the preposition by is important since it indicates a sort of dual instrumentality in justification. James is speaking of a justification. James is speaking of a justification in which faith and works combine together to justify. Future justification is according to one's life pattern. No one dare claim these works to be meritorious, but they are necessary. And again, notice the troublesome language. A sort of dual instrumentality in justification. A justification with faith and works combined together to justify. This kind of language is a denial of sola fide, by faith alone. It makes works a co-basis for our justification. But there's more. He's spoken of a third instrument in justification, baptism. He speaks of baptism's instrumentality in justification, citing again Acts 2:38. He says, baptism is the instrument through which Christ is applied to us unto justification. Faith, he says, is the instrument of justification on our end, while baptism is the instrument on God's side. God offers Christ and applies Christ to us through the instrument of baptism. We receive Christ as he's offered in the sacrament with the outstretched and open hand of faith. Baptism is not a good work we do to earn justification. It is a gift of grace through which God grants justification to faith. Lusk wants to say that these instruments work on different levels, and so he doesn't see himself countering sola fide by faith alone. But the fact of the matter is, according to the Bible's teaching, to admit works, much less baptism, as instrumental at any point of your discussion of justification is to counter the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I want to bring this lecture and this series now to a conclusion. I don't think we can underestimate how serious these issues are. Think for just a moment of the ground that we've covered, albeit briefly. the covenant of works, covenant of grace, justification by faith alone, baptism, perseverance, the church visible and invisible, election, assurance. And what we've seen is that these statements, individually and as a package, as a system, is contrary to what we have in our standards as a summary of biblical teaching. And I want to stress not only the seriousness of these issues, but that these are practical and pastoral issues. As Carl said in his introduction, I have the privilege of serving as a teaching elder and have witnessed how these issues have borne out and borne bitter fruit in the lives of congregations, presbyteries, much less families and individuals. This isn't a game of theology. It's addressing theology bearing on the Christian life, as all theology bears on the Christian life. Think of the questions that have been raised this morning. How is a sinner accepted before God? How am I justified? What does baptism do? How can I be assured that I'm a true Christian? We can certainly appreciate that Federal Vision proponents are legitimately concerned with problems they see in the evangelical church, an easy believism, a presumptive view of assurance, or of teachings and assurance that so call us to introspection that assurance is practically impossible because of the kind of introspection that's counseled. So we can appreciate their concerns to address those questions. But where we part ways with them is in the answers they give to those questions. The answers to those questions are to be found in the balance of our standards teaching, because those standards give us biblical teaching in proportion. So we've had opportunity to cover a lot of material today, but I want us to make sure that we leave mindful that these are issues that are vital to the life of the Christian. They're vital to the life of the church. And as we think through them, as we speak with, counsel others, as we're called regarding these issues, let's never lose sight of that. And as we do so, let's ensure that we're not only clear as we articulate what the Bible teaches, we do so in a winsome spirit and with lives that adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Thank you.